I do appreciate each one of you being here tonight and appreciate the opportunity to study. Because some are going to be out on different occasions, I'll take just a little bit of time to review each time and bring us up to date, but I'm not going to spend a lot of time in review. Charlie Butler, for example, is sick tonight, and when we're back the next time, I'll catch us up a little bit or try to catch any of you up. And if you have to miss and I don't catch you up and you need to talk with me sometime in a few minutes before or after the class, I'll be glad to do that. I've handed out two things to you. One is the sheet that has the, on one side, the basic ideas that we're using, and on the other side, the blocks concerning the seven churches or the seven different congregations to which it is addressed. We're going to spend just a little time tonight that will cover all of these things on this side, but we'll be doing it in another way. I anticipate that 2 weeks from tonight, next week we'll be singing, 2 weeks from tonight, I want to get into the text a little bit more. We're spending quite a bit of time in by way of introduction, but I think we need to, and I think it'll help us to understand some things as we go along. But 3 weeks from tonight, I'd like for you to have this sheet filled out. Now, let me remind you that the description of the author, if you want to even write the word Christ just above that, that's what's intended there. Now, basically, we have two authors. When you're talking about Revelation, it's really the revelation of Christ through whom? Through John. And so John was the writer, but it's really Christ who is being talked about in these seven churches here. And I think that you will find in each of these something that you can write in each of those blocks: the commendation, criticism, the counsel that he gave, and the reward. And basically, the reward's the same, it's just mentioned in different ways. You will find that there is one of the seven churches to which there is no commendation. It's all criticism. You will find one where there's no criticism, and possibly two. Smyrna, you might read into it some criticism, but really there's no criticism given to two of them. And so begin working on that. You've got some extra time to do that and try to have it filled in by 3 weeks from tonight. Now, tonight I want us to go to the other handout that I gave to you, the outline of the book. We're using an outline that Brother Alan Hires used. Last week, Jeff, you raised a question that I'd never considered the details of it before, and I've done a little bit of research, and I've talked to Brother Hires this week about it, and I think I've got at least a better answer than I had when you asked me last week. I've made the statement, as we have looked at this, that we need to learn to look at the book of Revelation through first century glasses, that it was written particularly to the folks to whom it was addressed, and that they would have understood what was being said. And then when we were talking about the figurative language, you remember he sent and signified it to his servant John, there's the idea of signs or the figurative language. I made the point that one of the reasons for that was that the people to whom it was written would understand what was being said, and those who were the enemies, those who were persecuting the church, would not understand the language that was being used. And Jeff raised the question, how would the people, the Christians, understand what was being used? Did they have some kind of code? The people to whom this was written basically were Jews. And the Jews would have had a good knowledge of the Old Testament, wouldn't they? And there are at least two books and maybe three in the Old Testament that are written basically from the standpoint of visions. One of them is Daniel, one of them Zechariah, and to some extent Ezekiel. And so the people would have been very knowledgeable of the Old Testament books. They would have known how these visions were interpreted in the Old Testament, and they would have had a general idea of how to look at them in the New Testament. And remember, one of the qualifications or one of the descriptions that we gave for apocalyptic literature is that it has to do mainly with an idea of drama, presenting a scene where we wouldn't necessarily see every little detail that's in the scene, but see the overall scene and what it means. And so it makes sense to me that the people who would have been familiar with the Old Testament, especially Daniel and books like that, would have been familiar with how you look at a vision or a scene like that, and so they would have been, because of that, capable of looking at what's written in Revelation and understanding it, whereas the Romans, as we're going to be looking at the book, and I believe those were the ones who were persecuting the Christians at that time, would have had no knowledge of the Old Testament as the Jews did, and so they would not have had the ability to interpret these scenes that John is going to write to them. So, Jeff, that's at least one idea that's involved, and I'll be looking for any other idea, but in some way it seems that they did understand, or it was written so that they could understand, because in the first chapter he says, whereby when you read, you'll have what? You'll have a blessing. And if they couldn't understand what it meant, it would not have been a blessing to them, would it? As you look at the outline on the book of Revelation, there are five things given there that are characteristics of the apocalyptic style. We went over those before. And then there are three basic ideas to the keys to understanding. And I've emphasized one of those particularly, that we want to understand the overall meaning and the message of the book. I doubt that the people to whom it was written understood every symbol that was in each of these scenes. But if they could understand the overall message of the book and the overall message of these specific scenes, then it would have accomplished what God wanted it to accomplish. We also talked about the significance of numbers on page 2 of your outline. And point 3 under that is one that we did not go into detail very much. Let me just touch it. Now, we'll come back to all of these things when we get into the text. If 7 represents perfection and completeness, half of 7 would represent incompleteness and imperfection. And then look at 4 expressions. 3.5, you will see 3.5 years, for example, in the book of Revelation. That's half of 7, isn't it? What's the difference in 3.5 years, 42 months, and 1,260 days? They're all the same length of time, right? If you round it off to the 30 days in a month and the 42 months. So when we see 3.5 years in the book of Revelation, 42 months, 1,260 days, and then there's an expression that's in the book of Revelation, time, times, and half a time. And putting all this into focus, it appears that he's using the word time to represent a year. And if time is a year, then times would be at least how many years? 2, and if you had 1 and 2 and half a time, what would you have? 3.5 years. So I'm convinced that those 4 expressions are dealing with the same amount of time when we run into them in the book of Revelation. I'm not going to take a lot of time on the next point except just to touch it. We talked about these different views. The preterist view is the one that that says that everything happened before A.D. 70 with the destruction of Jerusalem, giving the book of Revelation an earlier date of something like 65 to 68 A.D. One of the outstanding preachers that we had in the Brotherhood for years took that approach, Foy E. Wallace. But I do not believe that we can prove that date, and there are just too many things that indicate that it was written at a later date. The futurist approach is what you will hear most people today in other religious groups take, especially those who teach premillennialism. They teach that the book of Revelation is basically yet to happen, that Christ is coming back for the 7-year rapture. Take the Christians that are ready up with him for 7 years, leave the evil people on the earth, and during that time will be, they say, 3.5 years of tribulation and extreme tribulation, and then that he will bring those back and set up an earthly kingdom in Jerusalem and reign for 1,000 years. I believe that we can show by many passages in the Bible that that can't happen. Then there is the historical approach that has basically tried to make the beast and those associated with the beast fulfilled in the Catholic Church. Do any of you have the set of commentaries that's called the Gospel Advocate Commentaries of the New Testament? I think we have them in the library in here, and I have a copy of them. The man who wrote the commentary in that series is John T. Hines, and he takes this view. And when I was a young man, most everybody that you heard lecture on the Book of Revelation took that view. I cannot make things fit together on that. The historical view would make everything that happened from the time Revelation was written up till now and into the future predicted in the Book of Revelation. They even point out that a certain part refers to the Turks and the French Revolution and the wars, and when there is sort of an interlude, they'd say that's the time when there wasn't any war, and then they'll make something apply to the Reformation movement and the Restoration movement. And I have difficulty looking at it that way. The idealistic idea is one that I have not really known of anybody that took. I think the general principle is there, but that view is that it really doesn't point to any specific thing, but is dealing with the idea of a war between good and evil. Now, the idea of conflict between good and evil is all through the Book of Revelation, isn't it? But I don't think that's the main purpose of it at that time. You look at the book of 1 Corinthians. The idea in 1 Corinthians is to show us, to some extent, how we can overcome through Christ, especially with the resurrection of Christ and the meaning to us. But most of 1 Corinthians was written to them about specific problems that they had at Corinth at the time, right? It wasn't just an overview, but it had to do with specific things. And so the fifth approach is the one that we are taking. The contextual view holds that Revelation grew out of the context of its own time and circumstances. The churches of Asia, and that's right in this section here. Now this whole section is called Asia Minor. But all of these seven churches are at the western end of this section. And I don't think you'll find in the book of Revelation Asia Minor. It's just the seven churches of Asia, isn't it? And it's in this area right here. And by the way, Patmos is right off the coast here a little bit in this area right here where John was when he wrote the book. And let me remind you something I told you last week. When you're looking at this map of Bible lands, think of it as a horseshoe on its side, Mediterranean Sea. Here is the area where Jesus would have been mainly. Here's Egypt, and up here's the area we're talking about, would also include most of the work that Paul did on his missionary journeys and his journey to Rome. So that's the approach that we're going to take. Now, in the introduction to the book, we've talked about the author. There's no question about that. The first chapter states it, doesn't it? Now, Jesus Christ is the author in the sense that it's his words delivered to John. The recipients were directed to seven churches of Asia. There were other churches in this area. For example, Colossae is right here close to Laodicea. And do I remember right that in one of the books, is it Colossae, that he says also let the people at Laodicea read it? Isn't that mentioned somewhere in one of the books? I'll have to do a little checking on that. But the question is raised, why seven churches? If there were more churches in that area, why did he just address it to seven? If these seven were being persecuted by Rome and Colossae is right next to them, wouldn't it be reasonable to think that Colossae was being persecuted also? Why didn't he include it? Well, there are a couple ideas that are thrown out. One is, what number did we say when we were looking at the numbers suggests completeness? And so that he picked that. I think a more logical idea is that he selected seven churches that represented the different types of problems that existed during this persecution at that time. When we study chapters 2 and 3, we'll see that there were specific problems at each of the congregations, right? Not every one of them had the same problems. And so it seems to me reasonable that God simply chose those who would represent the basic particulars of the problems they were facing during persecution. But keep in mind that there are other churches there. We've located them. I believe that the date is around AD 95 or 96. I gave you the name of a man, and I think I misspelled it last week. I put two R's in it. Irenaeus, I-R-E-N-A-E-U-S, was born about 35 years after John died. And I have read at least, dealt with one commentary on this that says that Polycarp, you've heard that name, haven't you? That Polycarp would have known John and that Irenaeus would have known Polycarp. And so does it stand to reason that somebody who had an association with a man that had an association with John would have a pretty good idea of when the book was written? And he said it was written in the latter part of the reign of Domitian. Domitian reigned, we know this, Domitian reigned from 81, from 96 to 81, or 81 to 96 AD. And he said it was toward the end of his reign. Well, if Domitian reigned till 96, that would fit what is generally accepted as the later date of 95 or 96 AD. Which means that John would probably have been how old at that time? How old was Jesus when he died? And he died in AD 33 or 30, depending on which map, which history you're using. There was a mistake in a calendar change back somewhere there, and usually you will find that Herod died in 4 BC, the Herod that was alive when Christ was born. So there's been a 3 or 4 year mistake there, but somewhere around 30-33 AD, which means that if John lived to almost 100, John would have lived how many more years? About 60, or a little more. And this is speculation, but would you think that John maybe was about the age of Christ? I don't know. What age people did Christ pick for his apostles? I don't know. I just sort of get the idea when I read that he picked men that would have sort of been close to his age. May have been some of them younger, some of them older. If John were about the same age of Christ, he would have been close to 100 years old, wouldn't he? And history suggests that John is the only one of the apostles that died a natural death. It's thought that he died pretty soon after he wrote the book of Revelation. The purpose, primary purpose of the book is to encourage and strengthen persecuted Christians in the first century. And that's one of the reasons that I cannot accept that idea of the historical view, and that, or the futuristic view, that that which is talked about in the book of Revelation is yet to come. What if we were suffering persecution today, what good would it be to us for us to have a revelation from heaven that talks about what's going to happen in the year 4000. Well, that'd be practically what happened here, wouldn't it? Well, we're living in 2000. That's we're almost 1900 years after, 2000 years after Christ. And if there was 60-something years there that John lived before he wrote Revelation, that means that we're living today over 1900 years after Revelation was written. What would what's happening today have to do with those people back there? It's hard sometimes to put these dates in focus. How old is our country? 1776? So that would mean we're 230-something years old? Does that sound like a long time? Do you have a little bit of difficulty identifying with what went on in the days of George Washington? The details of what went on there. And I suspect that he would have had a hard time identifying if he'd been told what we're going to be doing today. Don't you think he'd had a little difficulty with that? That's 230 years. Now you think about thousands of years. It just doesn't make sense. And so it does make sense that the purpose was to encourage them. And promise the blessing, and here is a very important statement in the book of Revelation, to him that overcometh. The theme of the book, we said, was victory in Jesus. Gave you a key verse, Revelation 17:14, also added Revelation 11:15. Those two verses are sort of the key verses of what is happening in the book of Revelation as I see it. Now, what I want to do tonight, and I think we'll have time to do this in general, is I want to look at the outline with you from first part to the end. And then we're going to come back and go through it chapter by chapter and almost verse by verse. Notice just before you see the word introduction there, that you see a little word there in the middle of the page called content. The idea is intended that this is a very simple outline giving us the basic content of what's in the book of Revelation. And it's not intended to break it down into all the parts of it. But let me rather hurriedly go through this outline with you a little bit, and then the next 2 or 3 weeks you're going to have some extra time. Spend a little time studying this and looking at it. First, turn over to page 7. At the end of the outline. That life statement that's there right above the references, some divide the book of Revelation into 3 sections. Introduction and letters, chapters 1 through 3. Judgment upon God's enemies, chapters 4 through 11. And spiritual causes of God's judgment, chapters 12 through 22. There is a sense in which the full theme of what is predicted and promised in Revelation is covered in the first 11 chapters. And then starting with chapter 12, we go back, and from a spiritual standpoint, especially bringing in what appears to be the spiritual leader of Rome, and we come to the two different beasts and Satan and things like that. Now, as we look at the introduction, we'll start in chapter 1 next time. We'll see the author, the blessings, the greeting, the coming of Christ, and John on Patmos. And this material that Brother Sawyer handed out to you a few minutes ago has to do with the angel that's taken from the latter part of that, where he talks about the 7 stars are the what? The angels of the 7 churches, and I didn't have an opportunity to read this in detail, but I think I saw this mentioned in there. The word that's translated angel there is really a word that means messenger. And so as you're studying that, think in terms of the angels as messengers, and we'll have some idea about who those messengers are. The entire book is addressed to all 7 of the churches. However, there is a smaller letter to each one of them within the book. Chapters 2 and 3 give us those letters. There is a portion of chapter 2 addressed to Ephesus. That part is addressed to Ephesus. And then in chapters 2 and 3, we have all 7 of the churches mentioned. 4 of them, I believe, in chapter 2, and 3 of them in chapter 3. And we will study each of those letters. As we go through it, I am not going to spend a lot of time describing the city to which it is addressed or the specific area to which it is addressed. I've asked Jeff to do some special research on that. And then if the study of Revelation continues till I get back into meeting work, and knowing the route, the time and way that we go through these things, it probably will, then Jeff is going to be ready to bring some lessons. He'll have a lesson dealing with Ephesus, a lesson dealing with Philadelphia, and this will be supplemental material to our study. But we will talk a little bit about each one of them as we go through. So the first three chapters... are fairly easy to understand without much controversy. You've got the introduction in chapter 1. The letters to the seven churches, the specific letters to the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3. In chapter 4, the emphasis is on the idea that God is on his throne. And if people are suffering persecution as Christians, what one thing do they need emphasized more than anything else? Sometimes when we have specific problems in our own families, in our own lives, do we ever get to the point that we ask the question, does God really care? Is God really there? Why would he let these things happen? And so there is the need to establish, after he addresses the seven churches, there is the need to establish God on his throne. God is still, you hear sometimes it said, God is in his heaven and all's right with the world. I doubt that latter part of that statement. But we need to be reminded that God is in his heaven, that God is on his throne. And we'll see the 24 elders, we'll see the four living creatures, and there is reference made to the spirits of God. We'll talk about that. That sometimes I think is misunderstood. And then while he is on his throne, there is a little book, or there is a book, that it said that nobody is worthy to open it. It has seven seals. And the seven seals idea would be like if you rolled up a scroll and you had seven ribbons around it. In order to unroll it, you'd have to do what? You'd have to cut off seven of those ribbons, wouldn't you? If it is flat and you had seven seals around it, sealing all that together, you'd have to cut each one of those seals in order to read it, wouldn't you? So that's the idea here. And the question is, who's worthy? And then there is a suggestion that one is worthy. And who's that? Christ is worthy. So you've got it addressed to the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3. You've got God on his throne in chapter 4. You've got Christ worthy to open the book. And the opening of the book is the idea that he's going to reveal what's going to happen. And who's worthy? Who's capable of doing that? Christ is capable of doing that, right? And then in chapter 6, you have the opening of the seals. Now, we're going to find this number 7 again and again. There are 7 seals, there are 7 trumpets, and there are 7 bowls, or vials. Some versions use the word vials. And as we go through this, chapter 6 will open 6 of the seals. And each one of them will be different. And it appears to me that each one of them seems to be just a little worse than the one before. That there may be some progression in this. And then the 7th seal is opened in chapter 8. Notice that. I've skipped chapter 7 for just a moment on purpose. You've got 6 seals opened in chapter 6. And the 7th seal is opened in chapter 8. And when you open the 7th seal, what happens immediately? The trumpets. And so the beginning of the discussion of the 7th seal is to discuss the 7 trumpets. And as we go through, you'll find that there's one time that he says a fourth of the earth is affected, and then the next time it's a third of the earth, and then we'll come toward the end of Revelation, and it's all the earth. And so there seems to be a progression with this. And then in chapter 9, the 7 trumpets, it's the 6th of the 7th trumpets is discussed. And then you get down into chapter 11 and you have the sounding of the 7th trumpet. And that brings us through the first section, the second section from chapters 4 through 11 that has to do mainly with the judgment that God is going to have. Now look at chapter 7, sealing of the saints. What word do you see right under that? Interlude. Look at chapter 10. What word do you see under the little book? Now, this is not the same book as the book back in chapter 5. The one in chapter 5, the problem was opening it, wasn't it? And this is the one, isn't it, that wind up eating? An interlude. And some think that interlude continues into chapter 11. Then look over at chapter 14. What do you see again? Interlude. If you're doing something that is extremely difficult, what do you need occasionally? A little rest? And if you're really telling something, telling a story that's really bad, would it be good occasionally to sort of switch and have a little difference? Sometime when I'm preaching, if I feel like the audience is going to sleep, I'll stop and tell a little story. That's my interludes. A little lighter. But particularly at verse 7, look at this, and I think you'll see the idea. There's the opening of the seals. There'll be conquest, war, famine, death, martyrs, earthquake suggested by those. Don't try to put those words down now. We'll come to them later. All these things are happening. Where does he say they're going to happen? Right in this section where the Christians are living. Now, wouldn't it be natural for them to say, well, what's going to happen to us? If this is what's going to happen, if the earthquake's coming, for example, what's going to happen to us? And the idea is the sealing of the saints. If God has the ability to punish the persecutors, does he have the ability to protect the Christians? And we'll find out through the book of Revelation that he says, even if you die, what? The reward is there. Even if some would die, he even predicts that, doesn't he? But for those who would be martyrs, there is the final reward. So the interlude is the idea of reassuring the saints that God is aware that they are there and that he will take care of them. Living in this area as a part of the Roman Empire, they would necessarily ask that. And then after he goes through the seven trumpets, which indicate something that's a little worse than the seven seals, he comes back with sort of another interlude in dealing with the little book. And I think that's what's involved with the interlude. We'll have a rather interesting discussion when we get to 12 and 13. The woman and the child. Who is the woman? Who is the child? Some like to identify the woman as the church and the child as Jesus. If you identify them like that, what have you got? The church giving birth to the Savior. And so we'll have a rather interesting question come up. Who is the woman? And then the seven bowls of wrath. And this is where he really, really gets into what's going to happen. And right after the seventh bowl, we've got the Battle of Armageddon. Brother W.B. West used to say, has it been fought or is it being fit? The Battle of Armageddon is something that's rather interesting. And then from 17 on down, the fall of Babylon, chapter 17. Whoever Babylon is, we're convinced that this is a figure of speech. It's not the country of Babylon, but who was the main nation that took the children of Israel away from Jerusalem back there in the Old Testament? It's Babylon, wasn't it? And this goes back to sort of what we were talking about earlier, Jeff. They would have known that, wouldn't they? And would have been able to see this figure of speech in that. And then the reactions to the fall of Babylon from the kings and the merchants in other countries, rejoicing over the fall of Babylon. And in this, he said, he's got the idea there that Babylon is Rome, and I believe that. If you took the historical view, they would identify Babylon as the Catholic Church, or maybe the papacy. And then the defeat of Satan. And look back up there at chapters 12 and 13. You see the beast from the sea and the beast from the land. Neither one of those is Satan. Satan is identified as something else in the book of Revelation. And then, in a sense, the last two chapters are probably the two chapters that put the overall meaning of the book of Revelation into the future to apply to all of us as far as the final victory is concerned. And in 21, we have the New Jerusalem. And 22, sometimes the heading is given as the time of victory, or final victory. Here is the water of life and the tree of life, which represents that. And the tree of life is an interesting idea here. What was in the Garden of Eden that God wanted to separate Adam and Eve from? And I know ending the sentence with a preposition is not what you ought to do, but I got the point across. Tree of life is what he said, if you stay there, you'll have access to the tree of life. So if we go through all the persecution in life and make it to heaven, what will we have? The tree of life, which is a symbol of eternity, isn't it? Eternal life. Well, that's basically what's in Revelation. So I guess we can quit, can't we? That's an overview of the book of Revelation, and I felt like that since I've given you this outline, that it would be good to do that. Now, we will go back to page 4 when we have our next class, and we will start with chapter 1. I would like to cover an average of one chapter a night. I'm not naive enough to think that we will do that. And I'm not on a time schedule. I want us to get the basic idea that's in what we're studying. I do think we'll cover chapter 1 next time. I think basically we'll cover chapters 2 and 3 maybe in one session. If you will use this study sheet that I've given you and have it, we can simply go down through there and compare notes on that and get the overall picture of chapters 2 and 3. And then when we get down into some chapters like chapter 6 with the opening of the seals and the opening of the trumpets, I would guess that we'll wind up spending most of a session on maybe each one of those, or maybe two of them, instead of going through an entire chapter during the time. Any questions or comments from any of you? Well, I've told you what I'm going to tell you. And now I'll spend the next 3.5-4 months telling you. But I think this can be an enriching study. And I want you to constantly keep in mind that I don't have all the answers, that I don't know what every figure stands for, but I believe we can get a general idea of the scene that is there and what it basically meant to the people in the first century. As I told you last week, each week during the time we're studying Revelation, I'll bring the devotional from a section of it. In the first chapter, verse 10, John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. First few verses of chapter 1 tell us about the one who's giving the message. And then John refers to himself as being the one who receives the message. In that same verse, he said he heard behind himself a great voice as of a trumpet, and he turns and he begins reporting what he sees, and Christ tells him to write what he sees, not what he hears, not just what he hears, but also what he sees. And he was on the Isle of Patmos. We've talked about that. He says he was in the kingdom in patience and was there for the testimony of Jesus Christ to receive the testimony. What's meant when he says, I was in the Spirit? There are those who try to make that parallel with John 4:24, where it says we're to worship God in spirit and in truth, and that since this was the Lord's day, he was in a worshipful attitude. I'm sure that he was in a worshipful attitude, but I don't believe that's what it's referring to. If you go back and read chapters 15, 16 of the book of John, you'll find Jesus promising the apostles that he would send the Holy Spirit to guide them. I believe it's 14:26 said he'll even help you to remember the things that I've taught you. 16:13, howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he shall guide you into all truth. So Jesus promised the Holy Spirit to the apostles to to guide them, and that would include the spiritual gifts, but also believe it includes the idea of the writing of God's message. You're very familiar with 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and we've talked about how that means God breathed. You're familiar with 2 Peter 1:20-22, where he says, "No prophecy of the scriptures of any private interpretation, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." And so I think he's saying here, when he says, "I was in the Spirit," that he was in that inspired condition. He was in that condition where he was being inspired to write this letter, because he immediately begins to tell us what he saw, and that's what he's talking about, emphasizing that it's for the inspiration of God. And one of the very, very important things to us in anything we're studying is to understand what is meant by the inspiration of the Scripture, that it's God's Word and not ours. And so here at the first of the book, he emphasizes that what he's receiving, he was receiving in a sense of being inspired to write what he saw. And remember, we've emphasized the vision idea, to write what he saw and describe what he saw. And God guided him through inspiration. And when we respect the Bible as inspired of God, then it means that we respect what's in it. And that includes the plan of salvation, believing, repenting, confessing, being baptized for the remission of sins. It includes the idea of repenting, confessing, and praying for one another as Christians. And so if you need to respond to the invitation that's given in that inspired book, come as together we stand and sing.